about this kid out in Columbus, Georgia, that was suspended for disorderly conduct when his mother called, and you read about that last week in the newspaper. He's in high school, his mother's in Iraq, and she called him, and he was at lunch, and he's not supposed to be talking on the phone at lunch, so the teacher told him to put the phone down. He said, "It's my mama," and they got in a fight, and he didn't get to talk to his mama, and they had a big thing. You know, they expelled him for 10 days. And then when it got in the newspaper, the teacher tried to grab the boy's phone. The call was disconnected. School staff wouldn't let the student answer his phone when his mother tried to call back. He was disciplined for disorderly behavior and blah, 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 blah. And so after it got in the newspaper, got a big deal going on about it, you know, this high school now. The high school administrator, here's his response. They're really allowed to have those cell phones so that after band or after chorus or after debate or practices are over, they can coordinate with their parents, the assistant principal of Spencer High School said. They're not supposed to use them for conversating back and forth during school. Are you familiar with the word conversating? I mean, conversing, I would know what that means. Holding a conversation, but conversating. I think that's a new word. And that's okay that you invent new words, but you'd think high school principals would probably stick to the words that are in the dictionary since they're trying to teach these little mush brains in high school how to speak, you would think. And I'm reading this thing. Everybody's all jumping up and down about what they're doing, and I'm thinking, conversate. So, you know, I've been known to make up words along the way, so I can't say much, but that just struck me as kind of one of those oddball entities about life, you know, that you're out there fighting the battle and don't keep these kids in line. We're not having them conversating. So, oh, well, whatever. Luke chapter number 15. Brother Alex is back from Montana, from Seattle. He had an exciting trip trying to get out there and an exciting trip trying to get back. So you can let him tell his stories of woe in the airline industry. But I'm glad at least he's safely home and had good meetings while they were out there. verse number 8. Now, we started this passage last week, and I had every intention of getting down through verse number 10 last week, and we kind of got caught up in what we were doing. But I did try to show you that these three parables in Luke 15, some people call them one parable. I don't care if you call them one parable or three parables. You'll notice in verse 3, he says he spake this parable unto them, and then he gives all three of them. So perhaps it's one. Whether it's three or one, they're not separate, they're together. And they're three parts of a whole. And the timing element is real important. Because the first parable about the lost sheep is a parable that talks about the earthly, is focusing on what's specifically going on during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're going to move to the one about the lost coin. And it's going to look beyond the earthly ministry of Christ to the little flock in the early part of the book of Acts. And then the lost boys, the two sons, and by the way, the nation of Israel is divided into two houses. And so it's like two sons there. And that's the lost boys. And that looks toward the restoration of the nation Israel in the future. And there are some things in the parables. As you see them, you'll see how they kind of fit together into that grouping. And I had a brother call me today. He's an evangelist and a good guy, really preaches the gospel and sees people get saved in odd and unusual ways. He just spent 2 weeks in Hawaii with some people over there and seeing people get saved and so forth. And he was sharing some things with me about that. And I was thinking about what he's doing and these things as I was thinking about teaching them. And I know what people say. I remember years ago, Brother Rush Youngstrom at the Chicago Mission, he was asking, he says, you know, right division and understanding right our ministries in Paul and that we're not in the book of Luke and so forth dispensationally, does that mean that we can't use that story about Jesus calmed the waves, you know, and said, peace be still. We can't use that as an illustration of how God can bring peace to your heart. I said, no, you know, that's an illustration. And I've done that. I've said that to people. I said, maybe your life's like, you know, you're like a wicked tossed to and fro, troubled sea. You want to have peace in your, you want to have peace with God. Jesus can say, peace be still. You know, that's a great thing. But that's an illustration. That's an application. And in order to make those applications, you have to really ignore a lot that's in the text. These stories here, there were 99 that was safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was lost in the fields far away from the shepherd's fold. You know, those, you know, the songs we sing about that, and maybe you don't sing them, but they're out there. And the problem with that is you just miss a lot that's in the text. Now so instead of focusing on the things that are the kind of dreamy, sweet kind of things, the mushy kind of stuff, that are good applications perhaps at certain places, I've been trying to go down through these things with you to see what the doctrine that's here. You won't lose the other. There's a wonderful gospel song. I bet a bunch of you never even heard it. My kids, one of my children, I was asking if he heard it. He said, no, never heard that. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. You know that song? It's a wonderful song. And I've got a soundtrack that's got this lady singing that, and I was playing it at the house. And one of the kids came in and said, wow, that's pretty. What is that? I said, well, that's page 289 in the old hymn book. Oh, is that in our hymn book? Yeah, it was in the old hymn book. And, that song, calling for you and for me, that song is written off the prodigal son story. You know, and the picture of God, the Father calling, old sinner, come home, that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of things like that that we do with poetry that aren't the doctrine in the text. Now, when you start in verse 8, this thing about this woman and the coins that she lost, doctrinally, this is going to be Israel, and it's going to have to do with the value that God placed in the nation Israel being lost and being in danger of being lost, and how diligently the believing remnant in Israel is to seek that value and to restore it. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And you notice back in verse 4, the shepherd goes out, and the end of that verse it says, he's after that which is lost until he find it. They're diligently seeking that which is lost in both parables. She's going to light a candle. She's going to sweep the house, look under every nook, cranny, everywhere, diligently seek it till she find it. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And again, verse 6 and 7 are almost a repeat of that of verse 9 and 10, in that the response that the woman has is the same response that the shepherd has when he finds out which is lost. So it's like a repetition in the parable of the woman and the coin of the actions of the shepherd and the sheep. So obviously there's no reason to repeat something if you already taught the doctrine. So there's a movement ahead in doctrine here in teaching. And if you to get the full significance of it, you've got to get that time element issue involved. Christ was seeking the lost in his earthly ministry. He was the shepherd himself here seeking the sheep. The only time the shepherd himself has ever been here seeking the sheep was then. And he sent his apostles out. He said, I'm not come but to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he's doing. Then when you come to verse 8 and the woman, now you've got to move beyond the earthly ministry of Christ into the ones into whom he's placed the ministry, given them the thing of great value in Israel, put it into their charge. And now you're going to move over into the early Acts period where the little flock is out doing the same thing. And they're now seeking the value that God placed in the nation Israel to restore Israel to her rightful place as the head of the nations. In the Bible, the figure of a woman is often used to describe the nation Israel. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter number 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And you got Jeremiah 31? Hold on to that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 2. Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 6, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a sign of fire. He's telling them to they're going to have to leave. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in and take over. The captivity's coming, and they've got to flee Jerusalem and the great destruction that's coming on the city. I've likened, verse 2, the daughter of Zion, that's Israel. The virgin daughter of Israel is a description that Jeremiah uses over and over again to describe the believers in Israel. The daughter of Zion is that's the believing remnant. In chapter 42, he's got a wonderful expression. He says, we be the few of many. That's the believing remnant. And he says, I've likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. And that woman is often, that figure of a woman is often used to describe the nation Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now there's the woman, she's like a woman, and he's married to her. And in time past, God had a covenant with the nation Israel, and in time past, he was married to her. She was this delicate, refined woman that he had married and made her the object of his affection. Now, that changed when the captivity came. After the fifth course of judgment sets in, now they're going to be cast out. Now, when you're cast out, come back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, when Israel is cast out of the land, not going to be treated like his special people for a time. Hosea chapter 1 says they're going to be, lo am I. We're not talking about Brother Mel. No, that's not Mel. I used to have a friend down in Alabama. He was Mac Van Staden. He was about 3 inches shorter than Brother Mel, and he, that's what he said. He'd introduce himself and said, "I'm in the Bible. I'm one of Hosea's children. I'm low am I." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 7. And I said after her, after she had done all these things, that is, she'd gone out and played the harlot and all that things, in verse 6, turn thou unto me, but she turned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also, and committed spiritual adultery with other gods. Notice the figure of what he did when he sent Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity under Sennacherib. He said, I gave her a bill of divorcement, and I put her away. That's that term that's used repeatedly in Scripture for putting away, describing divorce. Again, Israel is this woman, in our period of time, that's her condition. But then when God restores the nation, If you look over in Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah 62, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. And again, he's talking to Jerusalem here. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Now, Hephzibah means someone in whom I delight. But Beulah, do you know that name? You don't hear anybody call Hephzibah, you know, hey, hey, how you doing, Heppy? You know, that kind of stuff. You don't hear that. But Beulah, a lot of people use that name, or at least used to. The name Beulah, Isaiah 62, means married. God's going to say that he's going to call Israel married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I'm just trying to say, come with me to Revelation chapter number 12. I'm just trying to make the point that oftentimes, and I go back to the thing about parables, when Christ interpreted them, taught his disciples to interpret parables, he gave significance to the features of the parable. So the woman represents something. Specifically, she represents the nation Israel. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And that woman is who? It's the nation Israel. It's a figure, a symbol, representing the nation Israel. So it isn't so surprising when you go back to Luke chapter 12, or 15 rather, that we've got this woman. She's in a house. Here's a woman in the house. The house, of course, would be the nation Israel. Here's a woman in the house. She's going to represent the believing remnant in the nation Israel. Now, she's going to look for something. Notice the woman, Luke 15:8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one. Now, go back with me to the book of Exodus, because this 10 pieces of silver business is really important. It's 100 sheep, but now it's 10 pieces of silver. Exodus chapter 30. And I know, you obviously 10 is, if you got 10 of something and you lose one, it's more important to you than if you got 100 of something and lose one. But the 10 pieces of silver is very, any Israeli listening to Christ would immediately know what he's talking about, because it's an important issue in the nation Israel's life. Exodus chapter number 30. Verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shalt thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now, what they're to do when they go out and take a census, Come with me. Chapter 38. I'm trying to remember where this is. It just slipped out of my mind. Chapter 38. Hold on to chapter 30. When they number them, take a census. They do it in Numbers chapter 3. They do it in Numbers chapter 18. There's a ransom to be paid for the firstborn. And they're to give every man a ransom for his soul. Exodus 38, verse 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents. Notice what they gave for the ransom. They're giving silver. In the and by the way, that silver that they collected in verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary. We're talking about building the tabernacle here. And the sockets of the veil. And 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. The things, when they made the tabernacle, the sockets that held the poles that held the curtains, that held the tent up, were made out of silver. Where they got that silver from to do the tabernacle was from the ransom money from numbering the people. Now, there's two things. One, that's where silver gets associated with redemption. And redemption money is, in the Bible, is considered silver. Okay? And like gold is associated with deity, silver is associated with a ransom. It's the price that they had to give for the ransom of their soul. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13, and by the way, everything in the tabernacle, all those, the veils and the things that held up, they were all held up by what? The silver sockets. Everything rests upon the redemption issue in the tabernacle. And it's a tremendous type of the redemption that's in Christ for Israel. Exodus 13, verse 13. And this is an easy verse to remember because it's a 13:13. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. Now, that verse to me is funny because if a jackass has a baby, you better redeem him. If a man has a baby, you better redeem him. If you have a man, a man child, if you have a boy baby, kind of put the boy baby on the same level as the donkey. Us guys need to remember our place, kind of thing. The same ransom that it takes to ransom the donkey over here is the same ransom that it takes to ransom the firstborn. Every family in Israel, when they had a firstborn son, if that firstborn son belonged to God, everything comes out first. The firstborn always belonged. If you wanted to keep it, you had to ransom it. And that silver ransom money, that's what that was involved in. And the passage is about that all through here. Now go back to Exodus 30. They're going to give a ransom for their soul. Now, I want you to notice how much the ransom is. Verse 13. This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is what? 20 gerah. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. So what was the ransom price? 10 shekels, or half a shekel. A shekel is 20. So the ransom price would be what? 10. So when you read over there in Luke chapter 15, that the woman's got 10 pieces of silver. The silver represents redemption, ransom. The 10, hey, this is the ransom money that it's going to take to identify the census, the number. We're going to number the people. We're going to find out who the real Israel is. The value, come up with Leviticus 25. Because redemption, hang on to Leviticus 25 for a minute, and go with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. It's important to get a grasp of this thing about Christ being Israel's Redeemer. And that means more than just the fact that he's going to come in and pay a ransom for it. There are some qualifications necessary for him to assume in order to be Israel's Redeemer. You know, we talk about a substitutionary sacrifice that Christ makes at Calvary, but that's not like just, you know, if a coach is on a football team, the illustration oft time is used about the coaches on the football team, and he'll send the substitute in for the linebacker or the substitute in for the tackle, and he plays a position in the starter's place. But, you know, the coach doesn't reach up into the stands up on the 40-yard line in row number 37 and say, I think I'll have you come in and go substitute for him. The guy that substitutes had to have some qualifying done before he gets to go in and substitute. And a redeemer has some very important qualifications that made him valuable. Isaiah chapter 49, it starts in verse, the whole chapter is, this whole section in Isaiah is talking about the Redeemer and how God is going to provide for Israel a Redeemer who will ransom them and redeem them. The adversary, the devil, speaks an objection to God's plan with Israel. He says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" The prey, that's Israel. The lawful captive, that's Israel. The mighty, that's the adversary. He holds Israel captive. They're literally in satanic bondage, and they are there legally. Why? Because they have a covenant. They have a contract with Almighty God. If they break that contract, they agree to be subjected to the penalty. They broke the contract. So the captivity that they're going into among the Gentiles, out there who is the God of the Gentiles? Satan. They're out there legally, lawfully. And he now holds them in his clutches. And the question is, how can God lawfully, rightly, take them back? So, here comes the answer. "But thus saith the Lord." Here's the answer. "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob." I'm going to be your Savior. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to be your Redeemer. I'm going to ransom you. And I'm going to be the Mighty One of Jacob that avenges you against the enemies and destroys your adversary. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" There's that woman's figure again. "Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Why are they in captivity? God didn't do it to them. They did it to themselves. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand short at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish thinketh, because there's no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. Hey, you mess with me, I'll clean your clock. And I come and say, hey, I'm here to help, and nobody answers, like I can't do this. Who you are? You think about who you're arguing with here. The Lord talking. For the Lord God hath given me. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has given to me the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who's talking here? Christ is talking. Israel's Redeemer, her Deliverer, her Avenger. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God the Son. The Lord hath given unto me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself and became obedient, down in the fashion of a servant, made like a man. He's God, yet there's that wonderful mystery of the submission of the members of the Godhead to one another. That expression of what God's life is like. God the Father lives for the glory of His Son. His Son lives for the glory of the Father. The Spirit lives for the honor of the Son. They each live for each other. And when the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh and took on our humanity, that's how He lived in our humanity to demonstrate God's life in human flesh. And He lived in complete dependence and reliance upon the fact that God the Father would take care of Him and love Him, that He did. And He put Himself into the hands of the Father, into the will of the Father to do it. I gave my back to the smiters, even unto death, the death of the cross, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I knew that I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's that verse I keep talking to you about back in Luke 9 about He set His face toward Jerusalem. That's what that verse is referring to. He set His heart, His face, and He's doing it. We're in the last few months of His life in Luke 15 where He's doing just what these verses are saying, going toward the cross. Verse 6, you see, giving us back to the smiters, you know you're talking about the scourging and so forth before He dies. Verse 8 is like Psalm 22. You literally look into the mind of Christ while He hangs on the cross. He is near that justifieth me. God's going to take care of me. Who will contend with me? That's that guy back in chapter 49, verse 24. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Come on, sucker, take your best punch. I'm a chin. I'll let you have a punch. I mean, he's just literally, the battle that Christ fought at Calvary with the adversary in personal combat with him was done in such a way as to provoke Satan to the zenith of his outrage and anger and bloodlust against God's purpose. And he poured it all out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall contend with me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your... I mean, you guys think you've got some light? Get in the light God gives you. God gives you. Hearken to me, chapter 51. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Here's a little flock now. Look upon the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you're digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He shall comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and a desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation, for the law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me. On my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And he just goes on and on and on, describes what he's going to do to his enemies and how he's going to redeem Israel. You go down to chapter 53, you see the cross work, you see the restoration of Israel in chapter 44, chapter 45, it goes out to the nations. And you come all the way down to chapter 59, and it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Here he comes and sets up his kingdom. So there's this future restoration that God has planned for the nation. There is value for the nation Israel, chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. He's going to be Israel's Redeemer. And when he redeems Israel, he's going to put Israel back in the position where they're going to be who God chose them to be. He's going to restore the lost value in Israel. Now, in order to do that, Leviticus 26, in order to be that, you've got the law of the kinsman redeemer back here. Leviticus chapter 26. That's chapter 25, I'm sorry. Chapter 25, verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwell by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, may he be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him, of his family, may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Notice, that's called the kinsman redeemer. You see it in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is Naomi's nearest kinsman. Well, almost, because then there's somebody else who's a little closer. So he had to go to the guy who was closer kin and say, are you able? And he said, well, I can't do it because I'm not able. So you do it. So you look for the nearest kinsman who is able to perform the redemption obligation, buy the person back, ransom them, pay off the debt, and buy them out of slavery. So the kinsman redeemer first has to be a kin, folks, has to be someone who is the nearest kin, who is, number two, able to effect the redemption, and three, they have to be willing to do it. If you're not willing to take the obligation, then you didn't do it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be the kinsman redeemer, comes to do all of that. Israel was the Gentiles' rich uncle, as it were. They're the Gentiles' rich relative, through whom God was going to redeem the Gentiles. So just as Christ is going to redeem Israel, redeemed Israel is the rich near kinsman for the nations, through whom the nations were going to be then redeemed. So just like Christ would redeem Israel and deliver Israel, ransom Israel from satanic bondage, Israel then, redeemed Israel, will go out and ransom and redeem the Gentiles out of satanic captivity. You follow that? Okay. So, I'm making a long story out of it, but go back to Luke chapter 15, we'll finish it. The issue of the 10 pieces of silver looks to the issue of Israel's value as the agency through whom God is going to bring redemption into the earth. Now, one of them is lost. So what does a woman do? She lights a candle. Come back with me to chapter number 11. We've already seen this. The symbols here we've already seen. Chapter 11, verse number 11. No man, when he lighteth a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, it's properly focused, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no dark part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give the light. Well, that thing about light in the candle, you know, you read chapter 15, the first thing, I hate to say the first thing you would think of, but the first thing you would assume the reader would think of would be what he just read back here about putting the light in some of these people. Verse 37, he says, and as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine. He was talking to his followers here. And he's talking about lighting a candle. The entrance of thy word gives what? Light. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, talking to his disciples, he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. They're a testimony. That thing about lighting a candle, putting it inside of somebody. The candle of a man, we looked at these verses when we went through that back in Proverbs, is the spirit of a man. The candle of the Lord is the spirit of a man. God puts his word inside of some people, and it brings spiritual light. And he says, you disciples, you little flock, you're where the light is. Verse 15, Matthew 5:15, neither doth a man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So in the parable, when he's talking about she lights a candle, she's putting a light so she can go over here where there's darkness and see what's there. You know the joke about the drunk that lost his car keys? And the cop, you know, he's on the ground, saying, where are my keys? I can't find my keys. And he's over under the lamp post on the side of the street, and he's looking all over for his keys. And a cop comes by and says, what are you doing? He said, I lost my keys. I'm down here looking for my keys. I can't find my keys. Where are my keys? And the guy cop says, well, where did you lose them? He said, over yonder. He said, if you lost them over yonder, what are you looking for them over here for? That's right, the light's better over here. Well, if you're going to find something, you folks sitting in that back room back there in the dark, kind of hard to read, good for the baby to sleep. She lights, there's a spiritual light been lit in Israel. Where? In that one sheep that was lost, that's brought back. This woman now in Israel, there's a believing remnant in Israel, going about looking for the lost value of the nation. So she goes around looking, and as she goes, she's going to sweep the house. Now come back, you're in chapter 11. Look back at chapter 11. You've already seen this one too. 11 verse 20, 21. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. Excuse me. He that is not with me is against me. He that scattereth not with me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now he spake that in lieu of the verses right before there about he's casting out devils. He's coming in, casting out the devils, and people are objecting to him casting out devils. And he says, boy, if I cast out devils, verse 20, then by the finger of God, if I cast out devils, the kingdom of God is coming to you. You know what he's doing when he's casting out the devils? He's sweeping the house. How do I know? Look at the parable, verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into my house once I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it, what? Swept and garnished. Why is it swept? Because all those unclean spirits were cast out. So you've got this little flock of believers here. You've got the nation Israel. And in the earthly ministry of Christ, they call out with John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ and the 12. With John and with Christ and the 12 back here, they call out a believing remnant. Jesus identifies them as the little flock, and they identify that little flock together. Christ dies, goes into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit back on them here. Back here, Christ was casting out the devils. Over here, who's going to do it now? Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Here it is. Back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ spoke about the salvation. Which was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So these people over here, after Christ goes away, sends the Holy Spirit back on this little flock of people, these people over here confirm what they carry on out here, what Christ was doing back there. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The little flock out here, they're not doing something new. They're carrying on what Christ gave them to do back there. And they're out here through the power of the Spirit of God sweeping the house and holding up the light. And their anticipation is that just as Christ back here had gathered the believing remnant, they now will gather the nation into her kingdom. That little flock would go into the kingdom. Now, notice again verse number 2, Hebrews 2:3. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that hearing, God bearing him witness? Just notice, people sometimes read over that verse and don't pay attention. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that demonstrate to you that the fall of Israel did not take place at the crucifixion of Christ. Because the same salvation message that was preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to verse 3 there, is the salvation message that they're preaching in the early Acts period.
what they preach back here is confirmed over here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken back here by the Lord and is confirmed to us in here? Now, that's why when you go back in Luke chapter number 15, verse 6 and 7, when he came home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." Verse 9, when she had found the coin, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the peace that I've lost." Verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise," the result of the finding of the lost sheep, "that I say that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." Verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." You see, the same issue that was going on back here in the earthly ministry of Christ is the same issue that's going on over here in the early Acts period. Acts 2 is not a new beginning of a new program. It's the continuation of what was being done in the earthly ministry of Christ over here. And that's why those two parables are linked together that way. Get Mark chapter 1 in one hand and Acts chapter 2. Mark 1, the issue about the sinner that repenteth. Acts chapter 2 and Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter 1, verse number 4. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Notice that John the Baptist preached, in Acts 13 Paul says he preached it to all the nation of Israel. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." There's Peter in Acts 2 preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the only difference between Peter's message in Acts 2 and John's message in Mark 1 is the historical development of the crucifixion and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they're both preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why? Because that's how you prepare the little flock to go and be the royal priesthood in the kingdom. And that's what they're doing. Now, after this parable, when you come to the parable of the two sons, it's real different. The parable of the prodigal son and the older son are not linked together with these two parables. They rather fit this time frame over here in the future with the restoration of Christ. After the nation has gone into the hog pen, and how it's brought out, and it demonstrates these two groups over here. We'll see that next time. Okay? Voila. We made it to verse 10. Okay? Do you have a question? We got a couple minutes before we're officially of a time to be through. I should say also, we had a great time Sunday night with Brother Mike's ordination. We had a big crowd of people and had a good time it was a real touching thing to have that and all the folks that came to enjoy that. We had a good group on Pal Talk on the internet, and because of some technical problems, we got knocked off of the internet before the meeting was over with last Sunday night. So my understanding, about 15 minutes before it was over with. So all you missed was the last 15 minutes of me preaching, so that wasn't so bad. But somebody told me, said, "You look like you're having a good time preaching tonight, Brother Rick." And I said, "Yeah, I was." It's easy to preach to a receptive crowd, and know how to appreciate what you're doing.
But that was a kind of an evening, you know. Wasn't any fighting last Sunday night. It was just all happy time, and it was a real joy. And I know they said to especially to say thanks. But I wanted to acknowledge for people that might be listening on the internet that we were aware that we went off. We just had some technical difficulties where the phone line went down. We couldn't get back up. So. What did I say wrong? It was 11:33. Did I say 11:11? Well, I was stuttering. I told my granddaughter yesterday. She I told her something, and she didn't pay attention to me. And I said, "Girl, you heard me say that. I don't stutter." And she looked up at me kind of funny, and I thought, I probably ought not say that. My mama used to say that, and that was a threat, you know. You heard me the first time. And I never will forget the first time anybody ever, I'd been up here about a year and a half, and somebody, I was going to preach in a meeting out east, and somebody said, the pastor said, "Well, send us a couple of tapes. I want to let people hear you preaching before you get here," because they didn't know me. And when I got out there, the guy says, "You know, people here think you sound like Jimmy Stewart." Well, see, I had never, nobody had ever said that to me before. And I said, "Jimmy Stewart? What are you talking about? I don't sound like Jimmy Stewart." And then they explained. I said, "Well, okay. My problem is sometimes I got about 8 words that want to come out all at the same time, and they won't come out, so I have to catch my breath and let one out at a time. But you know that. That's just part of my failings." So, 11:33 was the verse. That's... The passage in Jeremiah is talking to the southern kingdom. The passage in Isaiah, rather. Isaiah is talking to the northern kingdom. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3 is talking to the southern kingdom. And he's saying, in essence, the Lord is saying to Israel, to the southern kingdom, you saw what happened to your sister. The northern kingdom went into captivity several hundred years before the southern kingdom did. They went into captivity, 2 Kings 17, with Sennacherib. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity at the end of 2 Kings with Nebuchadnezzar, went to Babylon. Okay? God never authorized the division between the north and the south, southern kingdoms. That was part of the second course of judgment against the nation Israel, was that the power would be divided. When Solomon died, Rehoboam and Jeroboam broke up the kingdom. Okay, well, that wasn't God doing. That was their rebellion that did that. And the northern kingdom. There was never a good king in the northern kingdom. It was always bad. God, 3 times a year, every man in Israel had to go to Jerusalem. Well, if you lived in the northern kingdom, where would your real heart's allegiance be? That's why he did that, keep their heart turned to Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom went away first as an object lesson to the southern kingdom, where the real believers were. All the real believers in the northern kingdom migrated. In Chronicles, they all migrate down to the southern kingdom because that's where they belonged, with Israel, and with the temple, rather, Jerusalem. So the thing that's talked about there is he did send the northern kingdom, 10 of the tribes, away, put them away. And he turns to Judah and says, "See what I did? If I got them, I'm going to get you too." And what he said in Jeremiah is, you didn't learn the lesson. Look what I did, try to teach you, get right. I whacked them. You didn't pay attention. Now I'm going to whack you. And you're worse than they are because they didn't get a lesson ahead of time. So, that's the deal there. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the time we can spend in your word. We just pray that it might encourage our hearts to have a
a hunger and a desire for the teaching of your word that only studying it rightly divided can satisfy. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks.